Let's please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, as we continue in our study in Isaiah. Last week we saw the prophet Isaiah saying, through Jesus, for Zion's sake, God is going to bring salvation. That because of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promises to the land, his promises of calling Jerusalem his city, that because of for Zion's sake, for all of that truly being accomplished the way God said, he's going to bring salvation and peace to the earth. And what we saw in the text last week is we saw a glimpse of how he's going to do it, and it's going to be judgment on the wicked. It's going to be judgment on those who hate him, those who hate the Jewish people, those who hate Christians. And so that's going to come for Zion's sake, for the people that want to live with God forever, to be a place called heaven. And so today in our study, we see that man is asking God, it's so messed up down here. And I think we're all going to relate to this. It's so messed up. Will you please just rend the heavens and come down? You ever feel like that? And that prayer is going to be answered at the second coming of Jesus, ultimately. But even before Jesus is going to come back, he came. Isn't that awesome that man was so messed up, no way to be saved, no way that we could be cured from sin, and man was saying, God, save us, and he rent the heavens, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, raised from the grave, ascend back into heaven, and he's made it so that we can, by faith, know that the kingdom is here. And we can, by the Spirit, know the things that are in store for us. So that's going to be our study today, and then next week we'll finish the book of Isaiah by seeing the kingdom, actually Jesus coming and setting up the kingdom, and how the lion and lamb are going to lie down together, lion and the wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, wolf and the lamb are going to lie down together, and the lion's going to be there too, eating grass, not eating people. And so Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? And we covered this last, we covered 63 last week, but this really goes into chapter 64, verse 1, where again, this is the attitude that a lot of people have today. Why are we feeling so separated? Where is your zeal, your strength? Why haven't you done something? And people will say, and we're going to find out that the answer is our sin separates us from God. So whenever you're ministering to a friend and they say, you know, Kevin or whoever your name, and say, yeah, I feel like God is so distant. He's not answering my prayers. I don't sense him. Where is he? I feel like he's abandoned us. Then you can take them to this section of scripture. Yeah, the Jews felt that way too. And what they do in the next few verses is they realize they finally confess to God. You know, we're living in a sinful place. Everybody's sinful. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. See, God stays right. He stays in his truth. He stays where he is. He invites us to come to him. And what man does is we go away. And then we say, where is God? Where is he? I'm calling him. And God doesn't say, oh, okay, I'm going to go over here and live in your world, live in your sin, live in all this other stuff. He's saying, no, I'm here. And I just need you to come back. And what we see, the Isaiah is going to record what the Jews do is they finally go to God and say, we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need to confess that we're sinners and turned away from God. And so whatever it is, sometimes that sensing of where is he is really, we need to look in the mirror and say, well, what about you? Are you ever in his word? Do you ever sit down and read his word? Are you letting the media of the world just pollute your mind and you're filling it with filth and stuff and derision from the world, the God haters? And God's saying, oh, you're going over into the darkness. I'm going to stay in the light. If you want to feel me, you come back to the light. Come back into a relationship that we're supposed to have with him. Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, Abraham forgets about us. And Israel, Jacob, which is Jacob, does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. From everlasting is your name. So you've made promises that our forefathers, humans might forget us, God, but you can't. Isn't that true? We can lose relationships with family. We can lose relationship with friends. But it is good for us to remember, God, you know, my family might abandon me, my friends, my everything might abandon me. But really, God, you are the only promising God that's going to keep his promises. And we need to remember that. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Well, we're going to see in a few verses, again, as I've just said, it's because of their sin and pride against God. Why, Lord? Why are the Babylonians getting ready to trash our temple? Why is the temple trashed? Why have we been carried off into the nations? Why are we enslaved? Why have the Jews lived for 2,000 years without a homeland till 1948? Why? And God could say, you noticed your history? You noticed what you've been doing? And then he cries out, return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. For the Jews' sake, allow them to come back into the land of Israel and temple. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it, the land of Israel and the temple, but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Verse 19, we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. We've almost become just like a Gentile nation because our God, you know, the Jews are saying, our God hasn't given us the land, hasn't given us the temple, he hasn't done anything, and so we're just almost like just a regular old cast-off Gentile nation. And then, as I mentioned before, I'll tell people, ask people that are non-believers at times, in fact, it was in the jail, where I said, do you ever feel like God hasn't done anything for you? And a lot of hands go up. What's the deal there? Well, he doesn't answer my prayers. And I said, I want you all to think about this one thing very strongly. God gave you Jesus. No one can ever say, God hasn't done anything for me, so why should I do anything for him? God gave us Jesus, which is the door into everlasting life with the God who created the heavens and the earth. And that's like saying somebody gives you $1 billion and you're squandering it and don't care anything about what that entails. And then somebody says, oh man, I heard you got an inheritance. I heard there was an inheritance. Oh yeah, they haven't done anything for me. You got to be kidding me. To really let it sink in what it means that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. Then chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, you know, so in that same mindset, Lord, we've been without a homeland, without our temple. We're like a Gentile nation. We feel abandoned by you. Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens, you know, rip open the curtain and come down. That you would come down to really restore the land and to completely bring peace to the Jews as promised by God through his word. That the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. He's clearly calling down the second coming of Jesus. That's when all that's going to happen. Oh, that you would come and shake the world. Now, again, this is 2,700 years, and God is going to answer that prayer. But first he came to send Jesus so that sins could be forgiven. So when he comes for somebody to be in his kingdom, which we emphasized last week, when you did awesome things, you did awesome things in the past, like when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the mountain burned. We the Jews saw you, the cloud by day and the fire by night. We saw you, the mountain burned and shook when you came and talked to Moses with the giving him the law. Why can't we have it like that again? I was talking to somebody that, you know, older like me that was there in the Jesus movement back in the, you know, 60s and 70s. And to be quite honest, I think the same thing. Why can't we have revival like back in the 70s when just a newly saved Christian band gets given these worship songs and you go down to the beach, you know, they set up down on the beach and start playing with their Bibles out, and hundreds of California beachgoers would show up. They would show them, they would share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dozens of people would get on their knees and pray and receive Jesus and all that. Why can't it be like that again? God says, because if somebody played on the beach today, they'd probably get hauled out to the ocean and drowned, and or 911 would be called and have them hauled away to jail for disturbing the peace. Why? What's different? Man has departed from God big time since then. And see, there was an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon the country for various reasons we were trying to analyze. People were just like the Vietnam War and all this. See, our frailty of life was somewhat right there with people. I might get drafted. I might have to go to Vietnam. I might die. I might this. And Martin Luther King dies, and John Kennedy dies, Bobby Kennedy dies. That whole era just had this whole psych on our generation of, wow, just life is so messed up. There must be something more. So there was a seeking going on. People were seeking. And God said, oh, they're seeking. Let's give them the gospel. Let's let the Calvary Chapel movement emphasize the teaching of the Word of God. People were all of a sudden, instead of playing church, they realized, oh, I can learn about this God of the Bible. And there was a great revival, a great outpouring. But today, there's not many people seeking. I hope you're seeking. Even as Christians, we should be seeking for a deeper walk with Jesus, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be, put down all the distractions of every... Why are people not seeking today? You don't even see them out on the road. You don't even see kids playing anymore. Why? Because they've got all the technology to distract them all day long. And they're not even exercising. They're not doing anything. Where is everybody? You can't even go and find places anymore with people, unless you're in California where there's still people will. Okay, I'm going to go out and get some sun today. It's just amazing to me to watch what has happened. And see, we can get affected the same way. We're not seeking a deeper walk with Jesus. And when we don't seek a deeper walk with Jesus, we all of a sudden go, well, where is Jesus? Where is he? Why don't you rend the heavens and come down? Well, he's going to come down for those who love him. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. He acts for the one who waits for him. Are you waiting for Jesus? Can you be accused by your friends of saying, you know, I just wish Jesus would come back? Oh, I just can't wait. Until he comes back, I want to serve him, but I really want him to come back. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Because this verse was actually quoted by Paul. Because in 2,700 years ago, when Isaiah is prophesying this, it says, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. And we don't really, God, we saw Mount Sinai and stuff, but we want you to come down so we can really see what it's going to be like. And what Paul embellishes on this verse is, you know, that we can't. No, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but he has revealed what it's going to be like through his Spirit. See, when we become a Christian, we actually get a taste of what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom of God. To be able to be with God in heaven. That's what Paul goes on to say. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, however, after Paul is saying, we aren't coming with great wisdom. We're not coming with the wisdom of the world. We know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Well, who is mature? Saved. Who's completed? Who has saving faith. Not just church-going faith, but saving faith. We speak a wisdom among those who have the Spirit in them, yet not the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age is worldly. The wisdom of this age is, how do you get along? How do you make it up the ladder? The wisdom of this age is diversity. The wisdom of this age is, lay down your truth for the national consensus, etc., etc. The wisdom of this age is at enmity with God. Nor of the rulers of this age. We're not talking about the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Isn't that something? Do you realize everything that is in a fight with God is going to be nothing? It's coming to nothing. We should feel sorry for those that are fighting God because they're going to come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What is this mystery? That God sent a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, rent the heavens to send him down to save people first, going up into heaven, waiting for the day he's going to come back for us. The hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages. God said he, before the creation, he had Jesus as the rescue plan for man, knowing that man would fall in sin. For our glory, he has a rescue plan for our glory, that we would be able to receive glorified, we'll get bodies to be with him and be with him in glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because people of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that of, Pilate, oh, what's truth? Talking to Jesus, he's face to face with God in flesh. And Jesus is trying to communicate the truth to him. Oh, what is truth? And so if he would have really understood, if he would have really comprehended, he wouldn't have just gone to the basin and washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Go do with him what you wanted to. What would he have done? What should he have done? If he would have fully understood who Jesus was, he would have gone to his second in command and he would have said, you know what? I'm not going to waste the time to go send some courier to Caesar to say I quit. I'm going to quit right now. You're it. Not only am I going to wash my hands, which isn't going to do any good in the sight of God, I'm going to step down. You can be the one to say, go ahead and send him up the hill, crucify him. That isn't going to be me. And the same thing is true for all of us humans today. See, the world then was saying, crucify him, crucify him. The Jewish crowd was saying, crucify him. The scribes and Pharisees were saying, crucify him. Had they understood what they were doing, they would not have done that. And the same thing is true today. People that reject Jesus, when we're telling them they're rejecting the message, if they only knew, they would not do that. Because they would know it would be damning their eternal soul. It's sending them forever into the lake of fire. It's turning down the only way to be saved, away from the judgment that's coming to this planet. So we don't want to be ignorant as they were. But as it is written, he says in verse 9, as it is written in Isaiah 64, where we were just reading, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Slightly, he's reading out of the Septuagint, which gives more of the meaning of what was really happening in Isaiah 64. And he says, we can't even comprehend except for verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So before Jesus came, it was really kind of impossible for man to really understand how was God really setting up his kingdom? It was impossible. But now we can, through Jesus Christ, know what it's like. And when the Spirit's inside of us, we can start to sense that God is himself changing me from the inside, that I know what heaven's going to be like. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him, even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And that's what's so sad is when we talk to people that have not the Spirit of God, we sound like a foreigner. We sound like somebody, what are you saying? I mean, don't you know that there's all kinds of people that disagree with you? Don't you know that there's all these religions and they have their truths? Why do you think your truth is the only truth? Why? Because they haven't got the Spirit in them. They haven't sensed what it is to have everlasting life, to have the Word of God become powerful and change us from the inside the way we think. Well, the difference is because I know whom I am, believe it, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed. There's something that's different. Not to mention the tomb being empty. Back to Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, it's not in your notes, but in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, finally, there is laid up a crown for me of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, another sign of how close you are in your walk with Jesus, and this is not a condemnation thing, it's not a judgment thing, it's just a, taking your temperature, how alive are you spiritually? Paul was saying, hey, I know I'm about to go to heaven. And I have loved his appearing. I have been loving the fact my Jesus is coming back. We should be anticipating our Lord's return because it could happen at any moment. Our heart could stop. The Lord's returning for us. Again, an accent. The Lord's returning for us. We should have that anticipation in our mind through the day. You, verse 5, meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. In these ways of sin, we continue. And this is what's so incredible. Old Testament, Isaiah, and we need to be saved. See, God, it starts out, why are you're not doing stuff for us here on earth, our land, our temple. You're not doing, we feel like you're distant, you've forgotten us. And then he comes around, why don't you just rend and come down? And we can't really comprehend what it's going to be like, but you know what? You're a God who rejoices in righteousness and you hate evil, and we're sinners. We're sinners and rebellious against you. And we continue. We need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. And our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. See, you didn't leave God. We left. Our sins and iniquities took us away. And see, here's the other thing that I wanted to say the psalmist, because it's so clear in the Psalms too, but in Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying about this man coming to contrition with God is that even my righteousness is like filthy rags to you. And again, the great deception of Satan in so many people's, especially Americans' minds, are that, hey, I'm good enough because I don't do so many bad things. And on Judgment Day, I'm going to die and stand before God, and I think he's going to let me in heaven because I'm a good person. This is a verse you should take him to. Do you realize that this is what God wants our attitude to be? That the good things that we do, which we're, by the way, required to do. See, what good is it if we do what we're required to do, which is to live righteousness and holy with God? And so then we want to slough. We want to take in our mind. We want to, I did lie to that person. Yes, I had adulterous thoughts. Yes, I've stolen from people. And yes, my mind has even at times gotten my enemies to the point where I wish I could just commit murder and get away with it, or on and on and on. All these things that people in minds, if you were to confess everything your mind has ever thought, would you be there? Would you be able to say that even, you know, what righteousness is there in your life when you realize all the sins you've ever thought or done in your life? And so what this person being saved is coming to, this is the way we get saved. We say, you know what? I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven of sin. And the righteous things I've done are like filthy rags in your sight. It's like comparing water out of a septic system, out of a sewer plant, compared to the fresh spring water that comes out of the side of a mountain stream. Our righteousness is nothing. And we have to be, you know, today we're going to have communion. And what we're going to do is remember what Jesus came to do. He came to die for sinners, of which we're chief, as Paul said. We have to be willing to admit, as this man, you know, as this prophet is saying that mankind is doing. Isaiah 64:7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Again, he's confessing, you didn't go anywhere, God. Why are we blaming you? Our iniquities have sent us into the condition that we're in today. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, look, please look, we all are your people. And so, again, this is the entire attitude of what it takes to be saved. Turn away from self-righteousness, blaming God for all the problems. Realize that the problem is with man, fallen man, and our sins and rebellion against God. And say, God, so I need to be saved. It's not my righteousness. I need your forgiveness upon me. And for the rest of my life, you're the potter and I'm the clay. That you're the Lord of my life. That I want you to use me. You're the one that's making me into a vessel of honor. And don't be furious with us. We thank you for your forgiveness. This is truly Old Testament how to be saved and born again. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And see, again, this gets back to national Israel. Although it applies to all of us, like I've been saying. Except the Jews are going to get to this point. The Jews are going to, as we're going to see, getting into, let's in fact turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Right now, the Jews are still, hey God, you haven't given us the temple. You haven't given us victory over our enemies. Not all of our people are back in the land. Why have you separated? And they bow, as I said last week, they're constantly bowing at the Western Wall and saying their prayers, calling God to help them. And they're going to reach a time where they do what Isaiah said. They're going to say, God, forgive us. We've been sinners and we need to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. And their hearts are going to open to the gospel as Paul prophesied in Romans chapter 11, 22. So, and I'll read again verse 12 of Isaiah where it says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And the answer in Isaiah's day was yes. The temple was going to be burned and destroyed by the Babylonians for 70 years, and then he was going to bring them back, as he prophesied. The land had to have 70 years. The answer was yes again in 70 AD, when they were cast out to the nations, and from 70 AD until the present, the answer was yes. But the answer is going to be, no, I'm not going to afflict you anymore when what's called the time of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the Gentiles comes. In Romans 11, 22, God is explaining to the church, because the Jews have, for right now, been blinded and judged, God is pouring his spirit upon the Gentiles, the Jewish and Gentile believers of the church, but I don't want you to be ignorant of what God has for the future for the Jews. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, the Jews, national Israel, severity. Shortly after Paul writes this letter, Titus and three Roman legions destroyed the temple, cast the Jews out of Jerusalem, slaughtered a million of them, sent the rest of the survivors out to the rest of the world. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus, goodness. And look at what he says. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so he's really talking to the Gentile church. You know, God is saying through Paul the Apostle in Romans and all the prophets, God wanted the Jews to be his witness people. And they kept failing throughout history to be his witness people. At times they were. At times they were a light bulb. You know, David's days, some of Solomon's days, they were a light bulb to the world. God wanted a witness people for the world to reflect who he is, who his law is, so that the non-believer would be able to come to a relationship with God. And God is saying, you know, severity for them, they were lost as that witness people for a while, pushed off to the side, not replaced. And you know, church, now you Gentile church, primarily Gentile church, but Jewish and Gentile church, you primarily now are my witness people. And I'm using you as the promised chosen people right now. And that's going to continue unless, if you continue in his goodness. And the Bible goes on to say, we're not going to cover it, the verse, Paul goes on to say, he'll cast the branches off. And is the church being faithful to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ today? I tell you, it's waning. It used to be, but today you have a hard time hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in the church today. And there's going to be a time where the church stops being a witness, because the church is into being ecumenical, and we all worship the same God. We all need to just love one another, and everybody's believing the same thing. And so let's just all have Chrislam. Let's have our, there's hundreds of churches all over the country that are allowing their church buildings to be used by Muslims on Friday. And they call it Chrislam. Because we're all worshiping the same God. And God is going to say, and if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you're going to be cut off. There's a day that God is going to take the true church off of this planet as his true bride of Christ. It's going to be the rapture. And what he's going to do with what's left, the apostate church, is he's going to judge it, as it talks about in the book of Revelation. And he's going to start using the Jews again during the tribulation He has 144,000 Jews that are going to be here, and they're going to be preaching. All of a sudden, the light's going to go back on the Jews, as Paul's going to say. It comes back on them. They're going to be the light. And they, Jews, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, and they won't, they're going to come in droves to see Jesus as their Messiah during the tribulation period, will be grafted in. God's going to put them back in, for God is able to graft them in again as the primary witness people on earth. For if you, Gentile church, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? So God had to take the branches of the Jewish people as his witness out of the natural olive tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the history that God had with the Jews for all these years. And he says, you know, I grafted them out, and I grafted you wild olive Gentile people and put you into the trunk of being the witness people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although you were unnatural to do so. So how much more, if you go into unbelief and they have revival, how much more can I just put them back in? Because they're natural, and you're not, is what God is saying through Paul. And, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's Isaiah 64. Are you going to be mad with us forever? Are you going to cast us off? Yes, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when's that going to be? Only God knows. The fullness of the Gentile, primarily Gentile, but Jewish church, everybody who has faith in Jesus Christ, there's a day that that last soul gets saved on the scale. And God has, as soon as the scale hits this many million souls, it's going to be over. And that last soul and it's going to be the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the church gets raptured up, and you say, okay, now I'm going to graft you back in. Now you Jews are going to be back in to being the witness people. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. They're all, you know, all of surviving Israel is going to open their eyes to Jewish Messiah during the tribulation period. So all Israel will be saved, as written, the deliverer, Jesus, the Messiah, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And he's actually quoting, Paul is quoting Isaiah 59 that we covered a couple weeks ago. So Isaiah is prophesying this whole future relationship between God and his Jewish people that we're reading. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah to take away sin, concerning the gospel, they, the unbelieving Jews at the time of Paul, are enemies for your sake. They rejected. They rejected the gospel. And their rejection made it so that God opened up his gospel plan to the Gentiles. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, if you listen to an anti-rapture people and God has replaced the Jews with the church and the Jews are cast off, they're forever banished from God, God has no remaining promises for them, all the promises that are left for the Jews are now us. They will say that in the New Testament, whenever God uses the term elect, talking about the elect, he's always talking about the Gentile believing church. Not here. Not here, he's saying, but for the sake of the elect, and he means the chosen people of the Jews. I am not going to cast them off. Yes, you became unbelievers. Yes, I have pulled you out from being the witness people, but I'm going to put you back in. Why? Because of my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am still going to use you in the future. So, and that's what he's talking about, the fathers, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, and the Pentecostals use this verse out of context. And what it's saying is, when God makes a promise, it's not revocable. I mean, he doesn't change his mind to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about his promises to the Jewish people. For as you were once disobedient, you Gentiles were totally disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their Jewish disobedience. Even so, these Jews also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Their eyes are going to open to the gospel, and God's going to show them mercy. Aren't we glad that God shows mercy? And see, again, for the people that talk about replacement theology, I mean, what they're basically saying is, you know, God can't be merciful to his people that have rejected his son, Jesus, for the reasons that they did. He's cast them off. That's it. They're done. There's no way for them to ever be back into that relationship of being the special promised people of God here on this planet. They're saying God's not merciful when he says right here in his word, New Testament, he says in his word, he's a merciful God, and he can do that if he wants to. For God has committed them all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, Paul stood in awesome wonder of how merciful God is. How everything about his plan, allowing man to have their free will, to allow Jews to either want to obey or not obey, allow Adam and Eve to obey or not obey, allow us Gentiles to obey or not obey, in all of that, knowing that most people are going to reject, his plan was to constantly do whatever it took to rescue man, to rescue you. As we do communion today, I'm going to just, again, when we do, thank Jesus that he did rend the heavens and come down here for even you. Repent and apologize to God and say you're sorry for the fact that you've ever accused him of not being there or not doing what you want him to do, because he's God and he doesn't go anywhere. Confess that, you know, God, in the way I've sinned, even since I've been a believer in you, there's things that I've done, and I am just so thankful for your mercy upon me. And I just stand in awe like Paul did. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, that you forgive me. And God, help fill me greater with a greater power of your Spirit. As I remember what you did that night that you were betrayed, fill me with the power of the Spirit to walk in the newness of life, to turn away from sin, to rejoice in you, and to never think that somebody is beyond the merciful help of your Son. Going back to Isaiah chapter 64:11, our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O God, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Yes, but not for much longer. We see it changing. I mean, we're a generation that has got to see Israel become a nation, become a powerful nation, be protected by several wars, being protected from annihilation by the several wars that have come against her. And we're going to see it in the future. And God is saying, no, I'm not going to forever, because it's the end game we're in right now. We're in the end. And God's going to show himself on their behalf, and their eyes are going to open to their Jewish Messiah, Jesus, in the near future. Chapter 65, verse 1. I was sought, this is God talking, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Now, just the Jews are complaining, where are you? Where are you? And God is saying, I don't know if you noticed, but for the last 2,000 years, Gentiles have been coming to me. They're not even the promised people. They weren't even the nation. There was a while they didn't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and tell them all this stuff and the promises of land and everything. They just wanted to have a relationship with me. The people that I reached out my hands to constantly, the Jewish people, did not seek me. So God, God is saying what Paul said in the text that we just read out of Romans. You know, it used to be, and see, people will say today that we can't seek God. Well, look at what God says. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Does that mean that people can seek after God? And even in the time of Paul, were Gentiles seeking God? Yes, they were. And how do we know that? Book of Acts. You go to the book of Acts, what was Paul doing? He was going to the synagogues. And who would receive the message that he gave at the synagogue the most? The Gentiles that were there. Why were the Gentiles in the synagogues? Because they wanted to believe in the God of the Jews, and they have to become a Jew to do that. And then Jesus made it so. All you have to do is believe and trust in Jesus. And so that's what God was saying. Verse 2, I, Jesus, have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, the Jews, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, of people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens to idols, is what he's talking about, and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. You know, necromancy and every other evil that people that get involved in Satanism do, as the Jews were, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, God, go keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Is that where the world is today? The world's the same way. Stay away from me. I'm holier than you. let me live in my immorality and my paganism and my occultism. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear about it. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Again, a promise from God. He is not casting off the Jews. He's saying, you guys have made me vengeful. But just like somebody that lops off a clump of grapes off of the vine. And I'm sitting there going, ah, they're all rotten. And somebody says, oh, no, wait, just a second. Look at the clump. There's some good ones in there. There's some good ones that aren't bowing their knee to, as Elijah that went and ran away from Jezebel and goes up into the mountains and says, I'm alone and left. And God says, nope, there's 7,000, I think it's 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's still some grapes. And we're gonna have grape juice here pretty soon. And to realize that the reason why God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, so that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, could believe in him and therefore have everlasting life, was because as he looked down on planet Earth and you have Adam and Eve sinning, you have Cain killing Abel, you have all the atrocities that have wiped out hundreds of millions of people throughout human history, of murder and adultery and everything, every other manner of evil. And God could have righteously just taken the grapevines and just rotten grapes and started all over, just trashed the place. He could have. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He saw that there would be some that would seek him. And I pray that everybody in this room has done that process that we read earlier. You've sought him. You acknowledge to him that I am a sinner. I need a savior. I can't save myself. And I want God's Holy Spirit to fill me. I want to be the clay. I don't want to be the potter of my own life. I want to be the clay. I want God to change my life and to change and take control of my life. And I want his law to be my law. I hope everybody has done this. If you haven't, then listen to what this section says. Because there is a day that all the rotten grapes, the ones that refuse to receive everlasting life, are going to be thrown off to the side into eternal damnation. But for us, we need to realize God loved us enough to pick us out because he saw that we would seek his son, Jesus, that we would humble ourselves and get on our knees and confess our sins to him. And for that reason, he saved us. What an awesome thing. Let's turn as a closing text to Psalm 116. I was reading through Psalms in my Through the Bible reading, and this kind of sticks out as being applicable. In summary, God did rend the heavens. He did come down from heaven to earth in the form of Jesus to save us. Most didn't understand that and said, crucify him. We want to say, we'll worship him. And he's coming again. In Psalm 116:12, it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" Ask yourself the question, what did he do for me? Again, what has he done for me? Oh, the Christian should be able to say, how much time do you have? How many days do you have? What has he done for me? Given me everlasting life. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, and I think this means literally why. And people get bothered by it. Why is it precious to God when his saints are martyred and tortured and killed and otherwise come to him? Well, because all their suffering's over, it's precious that they get to then go be with him. But I think it's also talking about in a spiritual sense. Precious in the sight of God are those who pick up their cross and follow him. When we die to ourselves, when we just die to our own ambitions, to being the potter instead of the clay, when we die and actually, in a sense, become a saint. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. You have unshackled me from the slavery of sin and of Satan. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house and in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And that's really how we're ending our service today with communion. We're testifying by even coming up, Jesus is my Lord. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then we just go ahead and stay in your seat. You're not going to be judged or condemned by anybody else. The condemnation, the Bible warns, comes by pretending that you're a servant of his when you're not and taking in communion. That's where condemnation is. Yeah. So don't worry. Nobody's going to condemn you here. But we're going to testify to one another, aren't we? Aren't we? We're going to take the cup of salvation. We're going to take the bread in remembrance that God rent the heavens and send Jesus down here so that we could humble ourselves and have a relationship with God that's going to last forever in a place called heaven. And so where the worship team's going to be coming up as we pray in conclusion here in a minute. And if you're a believer in Jesus, come and pick up the bread, pick up the cup, go back to your seat. We'll keep it. We'll come back as we just pray and thank Jesus together. But as the worship team is praying, I really do, in your mind, Jesus, forgive me. I want, if I'm feeling estranged from you, I know it's me, and I want to change that. I want to have less of the world coming into my mind. I want, God, I want you to help me pick up your word and let that be more important than picking up my Facebook updates and my texting and everything else that's just completely sapping me of all time. I want to be used of you. I want you to start doing with your hands what you need to do to form me into a vessel of honor in service to you. Because what can we do for him who gave us everlasting life? We can die to self and give him our life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it is a mysterious thing, Lord, that all that you've put into the prophets and the apostles that govern our future and even explained our past. Your relationship with man, your desire to save man, and man's historical rebellion and almost complete refusal to do so, to be saved, to humble. But God, we stand here as a group of believers today and I want to confess to you that we are so thankful that you're merciful and kind and compassionate and loving to us. And Lord, we want to be more loving and compassionate to you and to those that are around us that are still deceived by the wicked one. Help us, God, and as we get ready to take of the elements of communion, that you would just touch our heart in a way that wouldn't just be forgotten as we walk out of this building today, but it would truly change our lives. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team leads us, then go on and everybody just come on up and grab the juice and the bread and we'll take it together.
your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. Washes me whiter than the snow, than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. Washes me whiter than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious
like the snow. He cleanses us. And what did we have to do to be cleansed? We basically had to come to him and just say, God, forgive me, I've sinned. To apologize. It was basically apologize to God. Before the service, I was talking to somebody who was relaying to me how, you know, we've been working with another guy on something, and he was relaying to me how this guy had misjudged him and texted him in bold print, misjudging him. And he called him. He says, man, I mean, why did you do that? You didn't understand what I was saying. And I asked him, I said, well, did he say he was sorry for doing it too? He goes, no. And then I said, what I've been saying here recently is, you know what? American in general, not even, you know, saved, unsaved, doesn't matter. You know what's been lost in our culture today? There was a guy that came and made a song that years and years ago, we had a guest guitarist and speaker for a couples retreat, and he made a song called Three Little Words, I Am Sorry. And he was talking about how, and he did it after a fight with his wife, and how hard it is to tell his wife, I am sorry. It was a cute song, neat pastor guy friend. And so here's another thing I want us to do today for communion. See, what Jesus did before, his disciples were sinning against him in the Last Supper because they weren't believing. They were sinning against him in the garden because they wouldn't stay up with him and they weren't believing what he said. They were sinning. And what they were basically saying when they came back to him and laid their life down for him is they were saying, I'm sorry. And I want to change. If we're sinning against each other or against God, let's be more willing, despite our culture, which you have to maintain your narcissistic pride and arrogance and sociopathic pride and arrogance, and you can't ever say you're sorry. Let's divorce ourselves from that, and let's say, you know what, if God, I violated God's word by prejudging you, brother, and I shouldn't have even done that. And will you forgive me? See, it's so much easier when we can say that. Because then it's, what's our heart do as a Christian then? Of course I forgive you, brother, because, or sister, or husband, or wife, or children, or whatever else, because God forgave me. And it's the type of relationship that we have with God. So again, I don't know what your situations are, but I bet you somebody's done you wrong, and I bet you you've done somebody wrong. And so we can't do so much about what somebody's done to us, but we can deal with what we've done to somebody else. And let's start being in a habit, husbands, wives, children, whatever, and just say, you know what? I'm sorry I sinned against God. And in doing so, I sinned against you. And would you please forgive me? Does that seem hard? You know, it's hard for the flesh, not hard in the spirit. Let's let that be something. As we remember what Jesus did for us on the night he was betrayed, let's just put mental picture. You know what? I'm going to do that for that person. I am going to do this because it's been bugging me. It's been eating at me. And I am going to say, forgive me. Please forgive me. Okay? Father, we thank you for your word. As we take the bread, Lord, we stand in amazement that Jesus knew everything that was going to be happening to him shortly after that night, that night's dinner. He knew it before even before he left heaven to come into the womb and baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. And yet he was willing to, on our behalf, Lord, to make a way for us to be forgiven. And God, we're so thankful that we can be forgiven. And we apologize, God, for our useless years of our life living in sin and rebellion and rejecting you. And that, God, you are so long-suffering and merciful to allow us to be saved, though we had sinned so grievously. Forgive us, Lord. We want to remember to always apologize to others and to you every time we're contrary to your word, Lord. And we just thank you that your son Jesus allowed his body to be broken. And as we take it, we want to be broken too. We want to let our flesh be crucified at the cross, and so that we no longer hold on to our pride and we allow you to rule in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. Lord, as we sang earlier that nothing but the blood of Jesus, we know that our filthy rags, our righteousness is as filthy rags that couldn't save us. And we just pray that, Lord, we would totally appreciate as we go through this week of life, walking out into this world, that we would constantly be reminded in the morning when we arise that we just want Jesus. We want more of you, Lord, and more of thinking about what you've done to save us by shedding your blood on our behalf, that our sins could be washed away. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the cup. And then let's stand and worship Jesus in this closing song.
Falter, Lord, who cares? Who
and shares. None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea.